Let's turn now in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. It's a long passage, but I'm sure you'll be able to join in as we read it in unison. And that's on page 727 in your pew Bibles. Together, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. That is the word of our God. Moving from prayer to action. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, it is quite tough being a leader, especially a leader in Christ's church. And Nehemiah was one such example. You will remember that he actively investigated what was happening in Jerusalem. He then, when he heard the deplorable state, he cried. And then he mourned. But then he fasted and prayed, setting the stage for what we have today. He wanted God to help them in their condition. A prayer also moves to work. We work and we pray. We pray and we work. And that's where we pick up today. We'll see Nehemiah's dejection, then Nehemiah's petition, and then Nehemiah's action. And our goals are that you will learn to play your part and support leaders doing their part so the kingdom of Jesus will grow in numbers and in strength. So worship and glory will be raised up to Almighty God. We first look at Nehemiah's dejection. Now for more than 3 months, going on almost 4 months, Nehemiah mourned and prayed for Jerusalem. After he learned of the deplorable state of the city, how it was exposed to dangers and the walls were unbuilt, So roaming murderers and thieves could go into the city and threaten the lives of a people, especially when there was no central government. But Nehemiah's concern was not simply for a city without walls, but for that city from which Messiah would come and where he would die for the sins of the world. He was concerned that worship and glory and praise were not going up to Yahweh. And after mourning, crying, praying and fasting, Nehemiah's face started to reflect what was in his heart. Something a steward was not allowed to do. In fact, the steward, when they went close to the king, would put their hands over their face so their breath would not pollute the king. And to be sad in the presence of the king was punishable even by death. But his sadness was so overwhelming for the people of God and the worship of God and the glory of God, he could not hide it any longer. The king then expressed concern about Nehemiah's countenance and asked him about what seemed like deep sadness. And instead of executing Nehemiah like he could have done, he showed care for him. It was quite strange for a foreign king to do this. But what the king is really telling us by his action is that Nehemiah was a good man and he didn't want to lose that good man, even though he was sad. And he shouldn't be sad in front of the king. But when Nehemiah realized that his face was sad in front of the king, and knowing what could happen to him, he became dreadfully afraid. And then he acted to pacify the king. But what did he do? In verse 3, we begin to see it. Nehemiah then expressed his sadness. Well, first he talked about the king living forever. Notice how he started that way. He didn't start with the demand. He started to be concerned about the well-being of the king. He hoped that this would ameliorate the king's anger, soften it against him for being sad in his presence. And notice that Nehemiah did not talk about the hope for the coming Messiah. If a king heard that another king was coming and he was going to rule the world, you can imagine that wouldn't go well. So he didn't start there. He didn't want to trigger the king into an angry response. Someone who would pose a threat to his kingdom. And Nehemiah did not even mention Jerusalem either. He just mentioned, you look back at verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? The place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. No mention of Jerusalem, no mention of the Messiah, even though that was his real concern. See, the king had stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls because the Jews were considered rebels, and he saw Jerusalem as a threat. Look at the details of that. Look at the sermon notes, Ezra chapter 4, verse 19 and 21. Together, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. So these people were known as rebels. So Nehemiah in his wisdom did not start there. He talked about, and legitimately so, the tombs of his father that was in ruins. He knew the kings would empathize with that. See, the truth wasn't due that king. And he didn't tell the truth, the full truth to the king. Eastern men are great at honoring their fathers, probably because they want to be honored themselves when they die. But they were often big on that, and that's where Nehemiah started. So what can we learn from this first point? Nehemiah is in this state of dejection, sadness. First of all, a good moral example here is to learn to care about those who are sad. Ask them about their sadness. You might save a life. You never know. That's what the king did for Nehemiah. And sometimes you might find you see someone and they're not talking to anyone. Maybe they're off sitting by themselves. Go ask them how they're doing. That's the Christian thing to do, and we're learning that from a pagan king. Second, when the church is in a sad state, as it is today, acknowledge that the church is in a sad state, and then continually mourn and pray for her. If you don't pray, it means you don't understand God's power. Maybe you don't believe that the church is in trouble, but it is. It's not hard to see that. But sometimes people don't pray because they doubt that God has the power to rescue it. It looks so bad. The church is getting weaker. The church is getting smaller in North America. And we think, well, that's the end it's going to be. That's an insult to God. It's showing you don't understand God's power. You don't believe He has the power. Instead, you need to commit to this task. You investigate like Nehemiah did. The state of the church is bad. You fast and pray for her. And don't just get excited and then stop. That is often the problem. We get excited about a new thing. We see something and we get impassioned by it, and then it fades into the background. Nehemiah was continued 3-4 months, same thing, praying and fasting for the church of Jesus Christ, for the coming of Messiah. You need to have a heart for God's people, a passion, a love that is deep and that is strong. And to do so, we must start with thinking of the kingdom. Get the big picture. It is too easy to become an island to ourselves. Like Nehemiah had a pretty decent job. He was a servant, but he was by himself. He could earn a good living, had a lot of influence and power, comforts of life. But he went through it because he was thinking of the covenant community. Your suffering, if you are suffering, is for your sanctification. I always think about this. I've talked to many of you about it. Even through my father's death when I was 15 years old, that became the means by which I'm able to stand before you and preach the gospel. Been able to preach it to many people. You know why? What seemed like a terrible thing became used of God used my hardships, and I didn't agree with God, but He used that as a means of helping others. So what did Nehemiah do? We know his problem. He was in a sad state, dejected, and then became afraid because the king stood up to him. Oh, look at Nehemiah's petition. Verse 4. The king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. God worked in the pagan king's heart because of Nehemiah's persistent prayer. So he asked Nehemiah what he wanted. The king, the one who had no use for God, was asking a servant of the true God what he could do for him. You see that? You see how God worked in the lives of even pagans for the good of his people? What favor God was using this pagan king to accomplish. Kings of the earth, like Cyrus, always served God's purpose. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. Together, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God was using even the pagan king to accomplish his purposes. Now, before Nehemiah petitioned the king said, "What do you want?" Now, it's so easy to start putting out a list of things. Before he could say anything, he whispered a prayer to God. He prayed to the God of heaven. Did he lift up his hands and close his eyes before God? No, likely not. He just whispered a prayer in his heart. Remember, said last week, the prayer in the heart is like on a public address system where God is concerned. He knows even the prayers and the whispers of the heart. And then he made his request. Nehemiah then humbly and boldly requested the king to allow him to go and repair the city of his ancestors' tombs. How do we see that humility? He said, if it pleases the king. And he reminded the king, I'm your servant. This would have pleased the king and make him more amenable to help Nehemiah. And notice Nehemiah didn't say, oh, what do I want? How about a good raise in pay? That's double the rate of inflation. He didn't ask for that. He said, look, I need about 3-4 months off every year. I'm tired of this job. He didn't think about himself. What was the first thing that came to him was the people of God and the land from which Jesus would come. That was his focus. He was thinking of redemption, the big picture. Not retirement first, but redemption. And then yet he was bold. He was humble and yet bold enough. He asked the king, let me, a servant, go back and rebuild the city of my father's tombs. Again, he still didn't mention anything about Jerusalem. Quite wisely so. And then the response. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked for details about the possible trip. And after finding him agreeable, he said to Nehemiah, you can go. I approve you going back. And the mention of the queen is not incidental or an accident or just to make the Bible longer. It never is that way. This shows that the queen was having great power and influence, that the king was more open to his returning. And you know, the issue here was, he went for 12 years. Not at one time, but he went. Imagine getting 12 years of time off from your job. Won't that be something? You can do some other things. That's what he asked for. That's what God gave him through the pagan king. How God worked. What a remarkable thing. Now, seeing the approval of the king and his amenability, Nehemiah then asked for more for his brothers. He asked for letters of passage, because if you had to travel through one territory or another, somebody could arrest you and stop you. But when you had the king's seal, the head of the empire, you could go anywhere. And he asked for letters of passage. And then he didn't stop there. He said, God, I want some beams. I need some wood so I can rebuild the citadel and fortification for the gates of the city and for something for a house for me while I'm doing that work. And then he acknowledged that this was the work of God. You know, it was Artaxerxes who was speaking, but God was the one working through him for the good of his people. He was an unfortunate servant, likely made a eunuch to serve the king. But he was God's means of making the nation rich and secure for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when we're speaking of riches, we're talking things really matter, spiritual riches. What a petition in humility and yet boldness. Some lessons here for us. First of all, God has power over all the world's leaders. Why is this important? This will fortify you when you have to confront wicked men. You won't be afraid of any man on earth, regardless of how wicked he might be and how powerful he might be. You remember, God is more powerful than he is. And you can look at the prime minister or the premier and call them out when they do wrong and call them to repentance. Because God has power over all world leaders. Now, you use wisdom in how you speak. But you're able to confront men because God is king. And it also guides you how you pray. That you won't be afraid to call for God's judgment on wicked people. And you won't be afraid to call for God to save those who are lost in their sins. Because it doesn't matter how bad someone might be, the power of God can bring him into his kingdom. Second, it is always right and proper before making a big decision to ask for God's wisdom to make the right decision. anything you need to do, a spouse, new home, a job, a church you want to join, ask God for wisdom to make that right decision, just like Nehemiah did. Third, knowing the difficult struggles church leaders face, pray for them. Let me add something very strong now. It would be a form of cruelty if you don't pray for your church leaders. They have a job that not only requires that they are physically fit, they have to have a high level of education, but more than that, they have to have mental and spiritual preparation. You may have a difficult job, an important job, technical job that we don't have to deal with at a high degree, but your job does not require you more likely to be spiritually prepared. How simple things can throw us off when we struggle with our own sin or the sin that is around us. That's why it's cruelty. You're ignoring suffering if you don't pray for your leaders. Four, be willing to ask for help for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask man and God for help. Even beg. I do it. You get those emails when we need help for people overseas, and you probably get another one soon. There are people who are struggling. Struggling for food, struggling for health, struggling for education. Talk to the elders because another group asked if I'd go and do some teaching overseas. We do these things because we're looking to care for our brothers and sisters. And doing this will advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's too easy to stay in our comfortable position. And Canada is the richest country on the planet right now. Too easy to be comfortable in our lives and not remember those who are struggling. And I'm not speaking simply of struggling in a financial way. That is a part of how we must learn to care. But those who need teachers, that we pray for them and support them and teach them as God gives us opportunity. And then fifth, Nehemiah was in an unfortunate situation. He was a servant, but it was the means of blessing. But he was a means of blessing. And so it can be for you. Don't despise the circumstances of your life. Maybe you can't preach, but surely you can invite someone to your house to care for them. Maybe you're not rich, but you don't have to pay for a phone call to give someone a hug and ask them how they're doing and encourage them, pray for them. You see, when you have your struggles, God is training you. He's sanctifying you. And you can be a blessing to the church regardless of the position that you are in. Maybe you're a woman. You can't be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. But when did that ever stop women from being an important part, a critical part in the life of the church? It's never stopped them. In fact, you're expected to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what God expects. So let's come to our third point. Nehemiah then made his petition. He's dejected. His face is all sad. The king sees him and then says, "What do you want?" And he boldly and humbly speaks of what he needed. And he asked for more than you would expect, because he was asking not for his personal needs, but for the good of others. So what did he do next? Not wasting any time, upon getting the papers, the letters from the king, Nehemiah then crossed the river. That's the Euphrates River, heading in a westerly direction, presenting the letters of commendations and the lawful orders that came from the king. And incredibly, look at this, he asked for wood and he asked for safe passage. The king even sent captains and horsemen to ensure his safe passage to the other side of the Euphrates, even to Israel. Nehemiah didn't ask for them, but the Lord showed special favor to him and gave him safe passage with protection. And brothers and sisters, Nehemiah moved from being a servant to be a governor of Judah. Isn't that incredible? God used him in a mighty way. His humble position as a servant didn't stop him from being used by God. But he was pursuing the glory of Christ, not his own. You know, there are politicians who sort of feel their way around and they would ask you, well, what do you want? And then they take that position to represent. They have no principles on which they operate. Nehemiah was the other extreme. This is the glory of God that I must pursue. So I must lose my comfort and I must have threats, as we see next. It didn't stop him because he was doing what was right. That's verse 10. Nehemiah did not back down from his trip, knowing that there were enemies of God's people there. People who would make his life quite miserable. And there was Sanballat. Who was Sanballat? He was one of those half-Jews from the northern 10.5 tribes. When the Assyrians took some Jews away and brought some pagans and intermarried. And here was Sanballat. And then there was Tobiah. Tobiah was a servant from the Ammonite tribe. The Ammonite tribe was on the east side of the Jordan River. But the Ammonites hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Ammonites. But because they both hated Nehemiah, and they didn't want to see the temple completed and the walls restored and safety and worship and peace, they joined together to destroy Nehemiah's life. Their envy caused them to pursue deadly mischief against Nehemiah. But did that stop Nehemiah? Verse 11. He came to Jerusalem nonetheless and was there 3 days. Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for 3 days to make sure that he could adequately survey the needs and assess what needed to be done to secure the walls and to preserve the people and to preserve the land and to preserve the worship of God, that land from which Jesus would come. What can we learn then from his actions? Well, don't be surprised if God uses ordinary people to show you favor. He controls the hearts of the king. He can make your boss's heart and work in the boss's heart to give you that promotion that you want. He can provide that right spouse for you. You're looking for immigration papers? That's nothing to God. God can work out the details. Don't be surprised. God uses even the worst people in the world to provide favor for God's people because he controls all men. Second, at the same time, there will always be opposition to the work of God. People will object to your marriage. You'll have family that will oppose you and say, well, why are you doing that? Why are you living that way? Christian women have been routinely mocked for submitting to their husbands. One CAS lady once described a Christian lady who said, I will talk to my husband first before I make a decision. She reported, oh, they have a master-slave relationship, not even understanding that the husband's job is to be ready to die for his wife and to make submission easy by loving and caring for her. But that's how the world perceives us and might insult us. Because they don't like the things of God. People will mock you and say, worship. Why would you spend a whole day worshiping and resting? You could do so many other things on the Sabbath. People will not like the way you raise your children. What do you mean? You spank your children? Yeah, but people will laugh at you. They might not like the way you raise your children. You mean your child is 9 years old and doesn't have a $1,500 cell phone? Every child should have one because they will feel left out. And then you say, no, that's not a command from God. In fact, that might be more harmful to that child than good. There will always be opposition to the work of God. But we are here to build God's kingdom. Opposition will not stop us. Don't let condemnation or mockery or taunting change the way you live. Oh, I should mention one thing that's crossed my mind too, you know. So many of the families who are Christian families I've often been mocked by others who would say, you share a similar bank account with your husband or with your wife. You should have your own. You earn your own money, and therefore you should be separate. You should do what you want with your money, forgetting that the two become one, and you're working together. Third, take time to assess where the needs are in the church and how you can help to meet the needs. And now we come more to the point of Nehemiah. We focus on what the church needs. You need to assess where the needs are, what your gifts are, and how you can help. Well, more fundamental than that, fourthly, the church needs people who are specialized in thinking. You know, we don't have a lot of thinkers these days. People who would study and assess so we can keep the big picture of the mission of Christ on earth. We are the hands of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We have to get people to give good advice, to see what the needs are, to give advice how to meet the needs of people, and to understand the weaknesses of the church. This doesn't seem to be a priority in general because we just try to exist. But we need to be able to sit down, think about these things, how we can accomplish those things. We must do this or the church will die. Let's summarize. Nehemiah, even though things in a way were going well for him, was dejected. The situation among the covenant people of God was bad. So he mourned and he prayed for them. And when he was given an opportunity to do something about it, he did. He petitioned the king for permission to go to Jerusalem and requested supplies to rebuild the walls and the other needed structures for the temple. He then did an assessment of the work that needed to be done. You see the order, the strategizing, the wisdom. It's not just work, it's working in the right way. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, never forget the church of Jesus Christ. She is Christ's bride. He gave his life for her. And she is in bad times today, and she needs your help. Be a part of her. In other words, join. Be a member, a living, breathing part of God's church. Don't be bogged down by the troubles of your life. Everyone has troubles of one kind or another. Everyone struggles with one sin or another. That is just part of your refining fire that's preparing you for the work that God has called you to do. Your mission is bigger than yourself. So pray for her. Speak to her. Serve her even when things aren't going well for you. Remember the words of the psalmist. If I forget, O Jerusalem, I forget you. Let my right hand lose its skill. He also said, if I forget you, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. That's how much you should love the church. Especially at a time when she's struggling. If you forget the church, the work of the cross will come to nothing. Christ will be robbed of his glory, and then you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord that we are remembering today. But if you remember the church and serve her, and pray, then praise and glory and honor will go up to the Lord Jesus, the one who lived and died for her. How wonderful that would be if we commit ourselves to that. Not just in talk, but in action. And finally, remember, Nehemiah had hope in the coming Messiah. That's why he did what he did. He knew Jesus would die for the sins of the world. That's why he wanted Jerusalem to be rebuilt. His job was to make sure the way was clear for Messiah to come. And that Messiah did come. And he did die. My question to you then is, do you know him? Do you believe he died for your sins? If you do, heaven is yours. And while you remain, you serve him. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us time to reflect again on the wonder of your church. The church that our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for. And that we are now called to live for. Indeed, God is our Father, the church, being our mother. How wrong it would be for us to treat her with contempt. But to see her in the state that she's in, a weakened state, a compromised state, a watered down state, where churches are just existing for the glory of man instead of for the glory of Almighty God. Give us the strength and the desire, the knowledge, the wisdom to work for her. Much glory will be raised up as we serve her. Hear us then, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.